yes, it's sounding beautiful. Such potential. Cut, cut. Fathers, let me hear you play your part. Everyone else relax. I'll give you four. Stop. Somebody is playing F sharp there. It's F natural. We're in the key of C, people. No sharps, no flats. Look at me. Look at your music. Let's try again. Oh, who keeps playing that?
Well, that would be me.
Oh, thank you for confessing. Why do you keep doing that?
I just wanted to see how it sounded.
And how did it sound?
Bad.
And why did it sound bad?
Because it wasn't part of the music.
Exactly. Fathers, let's try again. I'll give you four. Good. Yes. Fortissimo here. Hey, wait. Where are you going?
Haircut.
Oh. Okay. Mothers, let's try your part where you come in on the fourth measure. I'll give you four. Cut, ma'am. What are you doing? There's no solo there.
I'm a very gifted mother.
Yes, I realize you're gifted. But look at the music. There's no solo there.
But...
Later. You'll have your chance later. Trust me. I wrote the music. I know what's coming. Let's try again. I'll give you four. Stop. What are you doing? How old are you?
14?
You're not even old enough to play the mother's music. You don't have the experience yet. You need to play the daughter's part. Well, we need all the parts to make this a beautiful song.
I don't know that part.
What's your name?
Allison.
Will you share your part with Allison, please? Thank you. And Allison, if you ever get lost, just look at me and I'll help you find your place, okay? All right, let's start again from the fourth measure, but this time let's add all the parts. Cut. You're pushing the tempo. Look at the music. It says, slowly with patience. Try again. Oh, cut. You must keep your eyes on me or we will never stay together. Okay. Let's try again, okay? Hey, where are you going?
I'm so old. I'm going something. It's ridiculous.
But you haven't heard the whole piece yet. Bye. Well, let's try again.
I want to be the conductor.
Well, I applaud you, sir, but I wrote the piece, and I know.
So you think you can be a conductor?
Thank you, but I can stick up for myself, thank you.
I'm a better conductor than he is, and you know it.
Please, no fighting. Did everyone hear that? Allison wants to know something. You two, sit down, please. Fathers, come back. I need to talk. Well, I know it's a break. I'll owe it to you later. What's the point? Here it is. The music has been a part of me forever. It is the most beautiful music I've ever created. So I wrote it down and brought us all together in hopes of sharing it with you.
How do you know we want to play?
Well, you tell me. What are you thirsty for?
Balance.
Order.
Harmony.
Excitement.
Yes, exactly. And this piece has all of that and more. But you have to keep one eye on me and one on the music. And we will never stay together. I know it seems hard, but please remember, we haven't even played past the first page yet. This is a very, very long piece, and I feel quite confident that once we played it through completely, you will understand why I wrote it the way I did. Okay, let's start again from the top.
Good job. Let's just talk to God for a few minutes. I want to talk to him, and then I want to have a little bit of silence where we just kind of listen for his voice. And then I'm going to give you a chance to call out some of the names for God that you know, either a name for God or a characteristic of God that means a lot to you. So let's just talk to him for a few minutes. God, I just want to thank you that we can all be here. And I ask, Lord, that you will send your Holy Spirit, that you will fill each of our hearts with you and the right spirit so that we are open to your voice, so that we recognize your voice. And as we worship together, Lord, help it to be about you and about allowing you to help us grow closer to you and more like you. I want to thank you for that, conducting that beautiful song, Ron. I have a couple of questions. Why does the conductor want the singer to, or the players to follow his directions?
He knows the song.
He knows the song. Did you catch that he wrote the song? It was his very own song. Any other reasons you can think of why the conductor would want the singers to follow his directions? The whole is greater than the parts. What else did I hear back here? It keeps them together, gives harmony, okay? All together, if they work on it together, it makes a beautiful song, doesn't it? What is it that makes it his song? He wrote it. It came from a deep part of himself. He shared that it was something that was really a part of him. Would you consider it unreasonable or egotistical for him to insist that it be done the way he wrote it? No? Because it's his song, right? Would you consider it ridiculous for someone else to determine their own way of playing it? It doesn't really make sense, does it, for everyone to decide the way that they want to do it when it's his song and he wants it to be a beautiful song the way he envisioned it? Could it be that our lives were intended to fit into a beautiful song that God wrote, or to be a delightful work of art that he painted? I would like to get some volunteers. I have 5 verses that I want to hand out to you, and I'll just give out all 5 verses, and then I would like to ask you all to, or each of you, to read them nice and loud. So who do I have to volunteer for Matthew 6:33? Okay, Bert's got that one. Andrew, you want the next one? Okay, Mark 4:11. I need someone to take Mark 12:34. A hand? Okay, Christy's got that one. Betty, you want to take Luke 17:21? And I've got one more, Romans 14:17. Who wants to take that one? Okay, Israel, you got that one. All right, let's hear Matthew 6:33 nice and loud. Belt it out. Okay, Mark 4:11.
And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in peril."
Good. Mark 12:34.
And when Jesus saw that he answered the scripture, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God."
Okay. Luke 17:21. Romans 14:17.
For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for reading those. I used to read and hear about the kingdom of God, and I always assumed it was heaven. And I've been doing some reading, and I've been doing some thinking, and I think that it's a little different than that. I'm not saying the kingdom of God is not heaven. I think heaven is the ultimate kingdom of God. But I think it goes beyond that. So I want to try to share this with you. And I'm going to use a few examples. I don't know. They have their limitations. But we're going to try to get this concept. First of all, let's consider what a kingdom is. Okay? I looked it up in the dictionary and I found 3 different types of kingdoms. At least 3. Number 1, a country whose head is the king or queen. Number 2, a region in which someone or something is dominant. And number 3, a division of natural objects such as plants. Okay, so those are examples of kingdoms. I think that we each have our own personal kingdom. Anything that we have control over would be under our kingdom. So if we have control over the words we say, our responses, sometimes we tell our leg to move and it moves, or our arm to move and it moves. Those are things that we have control over. Okay, so that I would consider to be our own personal kingdom. Now let's consider a dog kingdom. Okay, a kingdom of dogs. To be a part of a dog kingdom, you must be a dog. You have 42 teeth, unless you've lost some. You have 4 legs. You bark and you growl to communicate. You use your tongue to scoop up water. And I read that the cats do theirs, I guess, the opposite direction or something. I don't know. And can you think of any other characteristics of a dog? They wag their tail. They scratch their fleas. They're furry. Okay, some furrier than others. Big bite. Oh, they do bite. Yeah, okay. They chase after a ball?
No, big and small.
Oh, big and small. You have big ones and small ones. Okay. They tend to learn how to obey with good training. Okay. All right. They're good companions. Okay. Good. Good characteristics of a dog. So, man's best friend. Yes, indeed. They do what? They sleep on the floor. If you allow them to, yes, they do. They and the bed. Right. Okay, so what if a fish determines that it wants to be part of the dog kingdom? Is that going to work?
No.
What about a bird? Can a bird be part of a dog kingdom? No. Or a cat? What would it take for a cat to be a member of a dog kingdom? I believe that we were created by God in His kingdom as His masterpieces under His rule, in a way that would work together perfectly and give us great happiness. There are laws that govern His kingdom, not so that it makes life hard for us, but because that's the natural way of things in a perfect kingdom, in God's perfect kingdom. And that's how we were created, and the only way it works for His creatures to have a good life in that kingdom. Does anyone have to tell you to obey gravity? No, it's natural. You don't really have a choice. Well, I guess you can do some things to defy gravity, but it's still going to get you, okay? It's the natural way that things work. So can you imagine how things would go haywire if all of a sudden everything ceased to obey gravity? Can you kind of picture that scenario? I don't see God's law so much a list of do's and don'ts as I see it a way that things work in His kingdom, when He's in charge, just as the way things work when gravity is working the way it's supposed to. If we are part of God's kingdom, His law will be a natural thing, and it will be the thing that keeps His kingdom moving and operating perfectly. The effects of sin have taken us so far away from what we were created to be that the law of God's kingdom is no longer a natural thing. We've drifted so far from God's plan for who we are that we hardly even resemble the same creatures. Like a dog drifting so far from the dog kingdom that he has even become a cat. Recognizing that we're in this state, we have several options. One, we may determine to work very hard at becoming a dog. We know one of the laws of the dog kingdom is barking and growling to communicate. So we take classes on barking and growling. And we practice with CDs until we're becoming very anxious. And then we meet up with a dog. And we try to practice our new skills, but we realize it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work for a cat to try to communicate with a dog by barking and growling. Another response is to decide it doesn't really matter. Who wants to be a dog anyway? What makes dogs think they're any better than cats? So we embrace our cathood and turn up our whiskery noses at dogs. A third option would be to become very angry with the ruler of the dog kingdom. If you wanted me to be a dog, then why did you ever even make it possible for me to be a cat? It's totally your fault that I'm this way, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life being mad at you. Far as we know, there is no way to turn a cat into a dog, to make the cat fit into the dog kingdom. But in our case, there is a way for messed up, sinful human creation to be changed to fit into God's kingdom. I have three more verses. Can I get three more volunteers? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Who wants that one? Do we have a volunteer? Okay, Clayton, you have 2 Corinthians 5:17. I need someone to look up Ezekiel 11:19. All right, Myra's got that. And I need someone to look up Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Oh, okay, Chantel, sorry, I didn't see you. Okay, all right, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's okay.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come.
Awesome verse, isn't it? A new creation. Ezekiel 11:19. Ah, a new heart. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Ah, a new heart, a new man, a new life, a new creation. We cannot judge the possibilities of cars based on what we see in a junkyard. If we look at the potential for an automobile by looking at bashed, abused, and destroyed cars, we won't see much potential, will we? And I think the same is true when we look at ourselves. We are not going to see much potential when we realize how far away we are from what God created us to be. Only the artist that created these masterpieces can do the surgeries that will restore us to his original plan for us. Our part is an acceptance of him as our creator and restorer and ultimate authority. Humble submission to his direction, seeking his voice and rulership with all our heart and strength and mind and soul. I believe this is something we need to be intentional about, spending time with God to seek him, to quiet ourselves, and allow him to speak to us, to spend time pondering the messages he sent in the Bible and in nature. Doing these things and setting aside time for him opens us to him, allowing us to hear him speak and allowing him to change us. And the change starts on the inside, but it doesn't stop there. Following God involves a change of heart and a change in our actions. Just as changing a cat into a dog would not be complete if the cat only thought like a dog but did not act like a dog. It would also not be complete if the cat acted like a dog but did not think like a dog. Do you have a question? Ah, okay. She's thinking about what it means to be a dog and not having to go to school. I like that. We do need to follow his law because it's his way of living in a perfect kingdom. And our hearts must be humble and submissive to his control to even make it possible. The parable of the river. Once there were five sons who lived in a mountain castle with their father. The eldest was an obedient son, but his four younger brothers were rebellious. Their father had warned them of the river, but they had not listened. He had begged them to stay clear of the bank, lest they be swept downstream. But the river's lure was too strong. Each day, the four rebellious brothers ventured closer and closer until one son dared to reach in and feel the waters. "Hold my hand so I won't fall in," he said, and his brothers did. But when he touched the water, the current yanked him and the other three into the rapids and rolled them down the river. Over rocks they bounced, through the channels they roared, on the swells they rode. Their cries for help were lost in the rage of the river. Though they fought to gain their balance, they were powerless against the strength of the current. After hours of struggle, they surrendered to the pull of the river. The waters finally dumped them on the bank in a strange land, in a distant country, in a barren place. Savage people dwelled in that land. It was not safe like their home. Cold winds chilled the land. It was not warm like their home. Rugged mountains marked the land. It was not inviting like their home. Though they didn't know where they were, of one fact they were sure. They were not intended for this place. For a long time, the four young sons lay on the bank, stunned at their fall and not knowing where to turn. After some time, they gathered their courage and re-entered the waters, hoping to walk upstream. But the current was too strong. They attempted to walk along the river's edge, but the terrain was too steep. They considered climbing the mountains, but the peaks were way too high. Besides, they didn't even know the way. Finally, they built a fire and sat down. "We shouldn't have disobeyed our father," they admitted. "We are a long way from home." With the passage of time, the sons learned to survive in the strange land. They found nuts for food and killed animals for skins. They determined not to forget their homeland nor abandon hopes of returning. Each day they set about the task of finding food and building shelter. Each evening they built a fire and told stories of their father and older brother. All four sons longed to see them again. Then one night, one brother failed to come to the fire. The others found him the next morning in the valley with the savages. He was building a hut of grass and mud. "I've grown tired of our talks," he told them. "What good does it do to remember? Besides, this land isn't so bad. I will build a great house and settle here." "But it isn't home," they objected. "No, but it is if you don't think of the real one." "But what of father?" "What of him? He isn't here. He's not near. Am I to spend forever waiting his arrival? I'm making new friends. I'm learning new ways. If he comes, he comes, but I'm not holding my breath." And so the other three left their hut-building brother and walked away. They continued to meet around the fire, speaking of home and dreaming of their return. Some days later, a second brother failed to appear at the campfire. The next morning, his siblings found him on a hillside, staring at the hut of his brother.
"How disgusting," he told them as they approached. "Our brother is an utter failure. An insult to our family name. Can you imagine a more despicable deed? Building a hut and forgetting our father?" "What he's doing is wrong," agreed the youngest, "but what we did was wrong as well. We disobeyed. We touched the river. We ignored our father's warnings."
"Well, we may have made a mistake or two, but compared to the sleaze in that hut, we're saints. Father will dismiss our sin and punish him."
"Come," urged his two brothers, "return to the fire with us."
"No, I think I'll keep an eye on our brother. Someone needs to keep a record of his wrongs to show father."
So the two returned, leaving one brother building and the other judging. The remaining two sons stayed near the fire, encouraging each other and speaking of home. Then one morning, the youngest son awoke to find he was alone. He searched for his brother and found him near the river stacking rocks.
"It's no use," the rock-stacking brother explained as he worked. "Father won't come for me. I must go to him. I offended him. I insulted him. I failed him. There's only one option. I will build a path back up the river and walk into our father's presence. Rock upon rock I will stack until I have enough rocks to travel upstream to the castle. When he sees how hard I've worked and how diligent I've been, he will have no choice but to open the door and let me into his house."
The last brother didn't know what to say. He returned to sit by the fire alone. One morning, he heard a familiar voice behind him.
"Father has sent me to bring you home."
The youngest lifted his eyes to see the face of his oldest brother. "You've come for us," he shouted. For a long time, the two embraced.
"And your brothers?" the eldest finally asked. "One has made a home here. Another is watching him. The third is building a path up the river."
And so firstborn set out to find his siblings. He went first to the thatched hut in the valley.
"Go away, stranger," screamed the brother through the window. "You are not welcome here."
"I've come to take you home."
"You have not. You've come to take my mansion."
"This is no mansion," firstborn countered. "This is a hut."
"It is a mansion. It's the finest in the lowlands. I built it with my own hands. Now go away. You cannot have my mansion."
"Don't you remember the house of your father?"
"I have no father."
"You were born in a castle, in a distant land where the air is warm and the fruit is plentiful. You disobeyed your father and ended up in this strange land. I've come to take you home." The brother peered through the window at firstborn as if recognizing a face he remembered from a dream.
But the pause was brief, for suddenly the savages in the house filled the window as well. "Go away, intruder," they demanded. "This is not your home." "You are right," responded the firstborn son, "but neither is it his." The eyes of the two brothers met again. Once more, the hut-building brother felt a tug at his heart, but the savages had won his trust. "He just wants your mansion," they cried. "Send him away," and so he did. Firstborn sought the next brother. He didn't have to walk far. On the hillside near the hut, within eyesight of the savages, sat the fault-finding son. When he saw Firstborn approaching, he shouted, "How good that you are here to behold the sin of our brother! Are you aware that he has turned his back on the castle? Are you aware that he never speaks of home? I knew you would come. I have kept careful account of his deeds. Punish him. I will applaud your anger. He deserves it. Deal with the sins of our brother." Firstborn spoke softly. "We need to deal with your sins first." "My sins?" "Yes, you disobeyed father." The son smirked and slapped at the air. "My sins are nothing. There's the sinner," he claimed, pointing to the hut. "Let me tell you of the savages who stay there. I'd rather you tell me about yourself." "Oh, don't worry about me. Let me show you who needs help," he said, running toward the hut. "Come, we'll peek in the windows. He never sees. Let's go together." The son was at the hut before he noticed that Firstborn hadn't followed him. Next, the eldest son walked to the river. There he found the last brother, knee-deep in the water, stacking rocks. "Father has sent me to take you home." The brother never looked up. "I can't talk now. I must work." "Father knows you have fallen, but he will forgive you." "He may," the brother interrupted, struggling to keep his balance against the current. "But I have to get to the castle first. I must build a pathway up the river. First I will show him that I am worthy. Then I will ask for his mercy." "He has already given his mercy. I will carry you up the river. You will never be able to build a pathway. The river is too long. The task is too great for your hands. Father sent me to carry you home. I am stronger." For the first time, the rock-stacking brother looked up. "How dare you speak with such irreverence? My father will not simply forgive. I've sinned. I have sinned greatly. He told us to avoid the river, and we disobeyed. I am a great sinner. I need so much work." "No, my brother, what you need is grace. The distance between you and our father's house is too great. You haven't enough strength, nor the stones, to build a road. That is why Father sent me. He wants me to carry you home." "Are you saying I can't do it? Are you saying I'm not strong enough? Look at my work. Look at my rocks. Already I can walk 5 steps. But you have 5 million to go." The younger brother looked at Firstborn with anger. "I know who you are. You are the voice of evil. You are trying to seduce me from my holy work. Now get behind me, you serpent." He hurled at Firstborn the rock he was about to place in the river. "Heretic," screamed the path builder, "leave this land. You can't stop me. I will build this walkway and stand before my father, and he will have to forgive me. I will win his favor. I will earn his mercy." Firstborn shook his head. "Favor won is no favor. Mercy earned is no mercy. I implore you, let me carry you up the river." The response was another rock. So Firstborn turned and left. The youngest brother was waiting near the fire when Firstborn returned. The others didn't come? No. One chose to indulge, the other to judge, and the third to work. None of them chose our father. "So they will remain here?" The eldest brother nodded slowly. "For now." "And we will return to father?" asked the brother. "Yes." "Will he forgive me? Would he have sent me if he wouldn't?" And so the younger brother climbed on the back of the firstborn and began the journey home. Switching to another very short story. "Good. I'm glad you're sitting by me. Sometimes I throw up." Not exactly what you like to hear from the airline passenger in the next seat. Before I had time to store my bag in the overhead compartment, I knew his name, age, and itinerary. "I'm Billy Jack. I'm 14, and I'm going home to see my daddy." I started to tell him my name, but he spoke first. "I need someone to look after me. I get confused a lot." He told me about the special school he attended and the medication he took. "Can you remind me to take my pill in a few minutes?" Before we buckled up, he stopped the airline attendant. "Don't forget about me," he told her. "I get confused." Once we were airborne, Billy Jack ordered a soft drink and dipped his pretzels in it. He kept glancing at me as I drank and asked if he could drink what I didn't. He spilled some of his soda and apologized. "No problem," I said, wiping it up. Billy Jack showed me his cassette player and asked if I'd like to listen to one of his tapes. "I brought my favorites," he smiled, handing me the soundtracks from The Little Mermaid, Aladdin, and The Lion King. When he started playing his Nintendo Game Boy, I tried to doze off. That's when he started making noises with his mouth, imitating a trumpet. "I can sound like the ocean, too," he bragged, swishing spit back and forth in his cheeks. Billy Jack was a little boy in a big body. "Can clouds hit the ground?" he asked me. I started to answer, but he looked back out the window like he'd never asked. Unashamed of his needs, he didn't let a flight attendant pass without a reminder, "Don't forget to look after me." When they brought the food, "Don't forget to look after me." When they brought more drinks, "Don't forget to look after me." When any attendant would pass, Billy Jack would urge, "Don't forget to look after me." I honestly can't think of one time Billy Jack didn't remind the crew that he needed attention. The rest of us didn't. We never asked for help. We were grown-ups, sophisticated, self-reliant, seasoned travelers. Most of us didn't even listen to the emergency landing instructions. Billy Jack asked me to explain them to him. Billy Jack would have understood the idea of grace. He knew what it was like to place himself totally in the care of someone else. He would have liked the younger brother in the parable of the river, the one who let the elder brother carry him up the river. He wouldn't have understood the three who refused the offer of the firstborn son. Why not place your care in the hands of someone stronger? Have you? Many haven't. We are sophisticated, mature. Confession of need is admission of weakness, something we are slow to do. That's why I think Billy Jack would have understood grace. It occurred to me that he was the safest person on the flight. Had the plane encountered trouble, he would have received primary assistance. The flight attendants would have bypassed me and gone to him. Why? He had placed himself in the care of someone stronger. Again, I ask, have you?